following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
If you have your Bible, please open to 1 Peter chapter 1 and follow with me as I read chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. This is a rich and wonderful passage, and I hope the Lord blesses your hearts this morning through it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, let's pray just one more time before we begin. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. And we thank you that your word has brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to us. And we pray that you would warm our hearts. Help us to honor and glorify you as we sit under your word. Conform us to the likeness of your Son. Help us to worship you and to lift you up even in our hearts this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the last time that I had the opportunity to preach here, I started a series, an expository series in 1 Peter. And this will be our second sermon from 1 Peter. The last time, you'll remember, we did an introduction and we looked at first the author of the letter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Second, the recipients of the letter, converted Gentiles and Jews scattered throughout the Mediterranean, namely present-day Turkey. And these believers who were suffering persecution and undergoing various trials as pilgrims and aliens, migrants, passing through a strange land, a land of polytheism in the Roman Empire, a land of immorality, evil, and rebellion against God. Does that sound familiar? Peter addresses Christian slaves being treated unfairly by their masters in chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. He addresses Christian wives being mistreated by unbelieving husbands in chapter 3, 1 through 6. He addresses believers who were being slandered by fair-weather friends. Some were threatened, and others likely faced martyrdom in chapters 3, verse 14, and chapter 4, verse 12. Peter is fully aware of their sufferings, yet he proclaims to them, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Peter directs these suffering saints to look up to their faithful Father who knows their pain and toil and has providentially and wisely ordained it for their ultimate good and his supreme glory. Then you may remember we examined verses 1 and 2, considering Peter's motive for writing the letter, to encourage and exhort God's children experiencing these trials. Peter desires that the pilgrim exiles understand they've been called to a salvation already accomplished by their triune God, a salvation that's secure and reliable. We noted Peter's greeting echoes the covenant of redemption, that eternal covenant transaction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look at verse 2. He writes, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Then Peter ends the greeting in verse 2 with a prayer, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." Now this morning, we're going to consider verses 3 through 5, which are contained in a larger context of verses 3 all the way to chapter 2, verse 10. A section of the letter, a scholar Dr. Schreiner titles, Called to a Salvation as Exiles. Although the more immediate context for our verses 3 through 5 falls under 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, which in the Greek makes up one long, complex sentence. Schreiner titles these verses from verse 3 to 12, A Promised Inheritance, which is a fitting title for this morning's sermon, A Promised Inheritance. So first, consider with me a remarkable story of a family inheritance before we unpack verses 3 through 5. Have you ever driven by one of the billboards on 441? One of those signs that show the latest Powerball numbers of the Florida lottery? In recent years, I've seen the number climb as high as $200 million to $400 million. And I think one time I saw it get up to $700 million. Sometimes when my wife and I drive by those billboards, I'll look over at her and I'll say something like this, Wow, wouldn't you like to win that much money? Imagine all the things we could do with $400 million. And she always says the same thing, something like, No, I don't want us to win that much money because it would ruin us. And I always reply something like this, But wouldn't it be fun to win it all and try not to let it ruin us? She then rolls her eyes with a look that says, What am I going to do with this guy? Now, we don't buy lottery tickets, so we never could win anyways, but deep down, I agree with her. It would take special grace, a special calling, a special stewardship to faithfully and righteously oversee that much money. Maybe you've dreamed of something like that happening to you. A long-lost relative who you never knew dies and leaves you a fortune. Well, interestingly, in Budapest, Hungary, back in 2009, two brothers named Zsolt and Géza Pálladi, who were actually living in a cave. I'm not kidding. They were actually living in a rock cave, collecting scrap metal to sell in order to get money for food. They were basically scavengers, living at the lowest socioeconomic level in Budapest, Hungary. When they learned that they would inherit $7 billion from their long-lost grandmother. The Pálladi brothers knew their mother had come from a wealthy family, but she had severed ties with her family and later abandoned her sons. And then their grandmother died with no other heirs. So it turned out that her next surviving relatives were tracked down through modern DNA testing. And her inheritance was to go to the two brothers, Zsolt and Géza, and their sister who lived in the United States. The brothers told reporters they hoped their newfound money would allow them to find love and a normal life. Well, an amazing but true story. I was so surprised that I checked it and rechecked it, and it is verified and authentic. Now, it's highly unlikely that you or I will inherit $7 billion. But this morning, the Apostle Peter is going to remind us through this letter to persecuted believers in the first century that regardless of how much money we might inherit on this earth, as Christians, we have the most incredible, satisfying inheritance of all, far greater than $7 billion. A glorious inheritance described by Peter as incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, with the remaining time, I'd like us to examine verses 3 through 5 under three headings, and then a few applications. First, our regeneration in verse 3. Second, our inheritance in verse 4. And third, the certainty of our salvation in verse 5. Then we'll finish with a few applications. So first, regeneration, or Peter's phrase, has begotten us again. In verse 3, Peter starts immediately with praise to God the Father, declaring, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the theme of the entire paragraph. Praise to our triune God for accomplishing our salvation. Peter begins with joy and gladness that fills the whole passage. The blessing is directed to God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is the fount from which all goodness flows. God the Father, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. A few verses down, you might look at verse 23. In 1 Peter verse 23, chapter 1, we see the same idea where believers are said to be born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. These terms, begotten again and born again, imply a former state of death. Indeed, our hearts are spiritually dead to God before regeneration. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the Apostle Paul weaves this idea of spiritual death in with the idea of regeneration. Writing the Ephesian believers in verse 1b, he says this, "We're dead in trespasses and sins." Then Paul continues to describe their deadness in sin, "in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So Paul declares that the Ephesians and all people everywhere are spiritually dead in sin, and by nature are children of wrath, just as the others. By nature, children of wrath. This underscores to us that every individual on earth is either a child of God by grace or a child of wrath by birth in Adam. To be dead spiritually doesn't mean that you can't walk. Paul says they walked according to the course of this world, according to the devil, the prince of the power of the air. Paul further elaborates on this spiritual deadness, writing, "We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." However, after Paul explains spiritual deadness, he then writes a word which is one of the best theological words ever written in the history of mankind. Do you know what word that is? It has three letters, and the word begins with the letter B. But. The word is but. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Notice, in the ages to come, it's not just riches we'll have, but exceeding riches. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Regeneration is something that happens to you. The begetting again of believers is because of the great mercy, the abundant mercy of God the Father. We deserve judgment and wrath from God. But God is a God of mercy and grace, bestowing life upon those who are spiritually dead, dead to him. One illustration of the regenerating work of God for spiritually dead sinners that I can't get out of my mind is from R.C. Sproul. He doesn't take credit for this illustration. He heard it from another, and I don't know who he heard it from. But anyways, picture a poor, scared individual who's just fallen off a boat and is crying out, for a life preserver. Help, help, somebody, please throw me a life preserver. I'm drowning. So the idea is that the individual reaches out to grab hold of the life preserver and then pulls himself up onto the boat. So we have a scene of cooperation. One in a position of peril and imminent death cries out to help and salvation, cries out for help, and then another cooperates to provide the needed life preserver in response to the cry for help. But this does not truly picture biblical regeneration, what Peter calls in our passage, begotten us again. The correct biblical picture is the rescuer or savior is actually dealing with an individual who's already drowned and died and has sunk all the way to the bottom of the sea and is laying there at the bottom as a dead corpse with no life in him whatsoever. Then the Savior dives into the water, swims down to the bottom, pulls up the dead corpse from the bottom of the sea, and then takes him up to the bank. And then on the bank, breathes life into his dead body and makes him alive. This is a good illustration of one who has been born again, begotten again, regenerated. Now, before we move on with the rest of our passage, consider with me two more classic verses for this idea of regeneration, described by Peter with the phrase, has begotten us again. One from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. And Tom alluded to this first one in Sunday school, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. The new covenant is being foretold by Ezekiel the priest. He says, then, hundreds of years in the future, during the old covenant, Ezekiel says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. What a beautiful picture. Our spiritually dead hearts are pictured as hearts of stone by Ezekiel. But God gives us hearts of flesh. This new heart is capable of perceiving the beauty of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and thus enables us to turn to him away from our sins, to trust in him for salvation, and to walk in his way, not our own way anymore. It's only after regeneration that we're able to trust in Christ and repent from our sins, because only then can our hearts become alive to God. Now consider another classic text from the New Testament, and many of you maybe are thinking of John chapter 3. But we don't have time to cover John chapter 3 today, so I'm going to turn you to Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Paul, writing Titus, says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Excuse me. Here in this passage, Paul gives us another beautiful picture of regeneration. It's one of washing, a washing and a renewing of the Holy Spirit. God's mercy, love, kindness, and grace appears for spiritually dead sinners such as we are. Regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit is poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. Now back to our passage in 1 Peter 3 through 5. We see next the phrase, a living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. By a living hope, Peter is saying a genuine and a vital hope in contrast to an empty and vain one. Hope in the Bible is not like the way we use hope in America. We might say, I hope the Celtics beat the Heat tonight. Or our pastor, Jeff Smith, might say, I hope the Braves don't end up in last place this year. But that's not what we mean by biblical hope. In the New Testament, hope is a much more rich and meaningful word. It refers to something that's in the future, but is sure and certain. This living hope is according to God's abundant mercy, which lies behind our being born again. This living hope is connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is as certain as Christ's resurrection. It's a living hope. Those who are suffering persecution in Asia Minor are not to be crushed by their troubles. They're to look to the future with certainty as they wait for the hope. The hope for the immeasurable and inestimable blessings reserved for them, because they have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ died. He really died. He was buried and was in the tomb for 3 days. His body was taken off of the cross as a dead body. But he arose, giving us a living hope. A living hope. Our confidence is not a baseless superstition. It's not a wish or a confidence in fallen man. Rather, it's a hope secured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They hope of triumph over death by the person and work of Jesus Christ applied to them by the Holy Spirit. Whatever happens to them in this world is trivial compared to the blessing of their future resurrection. Now, secondly, let's consider our inheritance in verse 4. Another way to say this is the future hope of believers. Peter describes our inheritance as incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, and reserved in heaven for you. In his second letter, Peter notes this inheritance with more context and detail. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Follow with me. I'm going to read verses 10 through 13 about this inheritance. But Peter provides some historical context about our inheritance. In verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Peter is talking about an inheritance not received in this world, like the Pilate brothers. Peter's stressing to us three very sober things in this passage. First, that this world will pass away. The world will be burned up. Indeed, all things as we know it, the earth, the works in the earth, even the heavens, all that we see when we look up will be dissolved. Second, Peter stresses that according to God's promise, a new earth and a new heavens will be created in which righteousness will dwell and remain forever. By our Father's infinite power, this will take place. And third, Peter stresses one other important point, and he does it by a question. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? His question contains the answer. We ought to conduct ourselves in holy conduct, looking for the coming day of the Lord. This inheritance is for you and me as long as we've been begotten again by the same power that brought up our Savior, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And if we have been reborn by the power of the Spirit, we have been reborn to a living hope, to an inheritance that is reserved for us. Peter goes on describing our inheritance by using three negative terms. First, it is inheritance incorruptible. This inheritance cannot be destroyed. Our inheritance cannot, will not be destroyed. The inheritance reserved for us in heaven is not subject to corruption, meaning it cannot be distorted, perverted, harmed, or altered in any way. It will never die. Second, this inheritance is undefiled, which means that it will never lose its luster and beauty or become stained or filthy. Now, I wonder how attentive you'd be if I was talking about a $700 billion inheritance. You'd be on the edge of your seat, wouldn't you? But I'm talking about an inheritance far greater. Far greater. Now, this word undefiled is the same word used to signify Jesus' sinlessness in Hebrews 7, where we read, For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Christian, your inheritance is as undefiled as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He has no defilement. So our inheritance is and forever will be unstained by evil. And third, the inheritance is said to not fade away. Our inheritance will not be affected by time, by the passing of time. The flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of the Lord and the inheritance promised to the saints will never fade away. And third, and our final point, the certainty of our salvation in verse 5. Or to put it another way, those begotten by the Father are kept, guarded, protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Sometimes the reality of our lives makes it very hard for us to relate deeply and meaningfully to this future inheritance. We sometimes walk by sight and not by faith. God wants us to walk by faith, but we often walk by what we see right in front of us. At times, we allow our earthly lives to become all-consuming. Peter understands this, and so does the divine author who inspired Peter. God understands. So Peter writes something wonderful to us. God writes something wonderful to us. He says, "You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Not only is the inheritance kept for us, but God is keeping us for the inheritance. God is guarding us by his own power first, through our faith in him second. The same power that keeps the inheritance reserved for us is the same power that keeps us reserved for the inheritance. God is keeping us for an inheritance that is not far away. Indeed, it's ready to be revealed in the last time. It's ready. It's coming. We're about to see it. More accurately, we're about to see him, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is ready to appear. He's risen. He rules and reigns, and he's coming back. Our inheritance is coming. And we have a living hope in Jesus Christ. Now Peter also wants us to understand, and his readers in the first century to understand, that obtaining this final inheritance does not bypass us as human beings, as if we were robots controlled by some divine process. Believers must exercise faith to receive their final salvation. The faith here can be described like this. It's a continuing trust and faithfulness to your God and his word. The genuine faith God gives us persists until the day of our full redemption. There is no final salvation apart from us, you and I, continuing in faith. And thus, faith is a condition for obtaining our future inheritance. It's imperative that we know this, that God's protection cannot be separated from our believing. How are we protected? It's through God's power. But still, the whole of the book of 1 Peter clarifies and tells us that we are not exempted from suffering or sorrow. Since the church in all ages has experienced persecution, God's power does not shield believers from trials and sufferings, but it does protect us from that which would cause us to fall away. What would prevent us from maintaining our allegiance to Christ to the end? What would prevent us? Surely the answer is our sin. And we know that sin is a product of unbelief, failing to hope in God. 1 Peter 1:5 contains a remarkable promise. God's power protects us because his power is the means by which our faith is sustained. The ultimate reason for our preservation is God's gift, not our faith. Verse 5 is meant to encourage believers with the truth that God will persevere and help us preserve faith through suffering and through many trials in life. Many of us in this room have gone through severe sorrow and trials and troubles. You're like the first century Christians that Peter is writing to. And Peter wants you to look up and to look out to your inheritance and to take comfort. Now, I'd like to close briefly with just a few applications. Let me read our passage one more time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, as we've worked our way through these three verses, I wonder if you felt the tension that I felt. The tension between the already and the not yet. The already in terms of what God has done for us already and what he still will do for us in the future based upon his promises. Or the already in terms of what you've experienced from God and what you will still yet experience in the future from God. Or the tension between the time and energy you contemplate the things of your earthly life compared to the time and energy you take to contemplate the inheritance. That inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. Your future inheritance. Number one, first application. As Christians, we should be developing our affection and longing for heaven. As Christians, we should be developing our affection and longing for heaven. Some have said that to be too heavenly minded will result in being no earthly good. But biblically speaking, those who are sincerely heavenly minded actually have the greatest motivation and the greatest encouragement to serve others well and to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven. Not only are we incentivized to serve better by contemplating the coming inheritance, we are also enabled to suffer better as well. As we develop what D.A. Carson calls a homesickness for heaven, we become better equipped to see our earthly trials and earthly sorrows in the way God wants us to. The next time that you feel down or depressed, turn your Bibles to Revelation chapters 4 and 5, or to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and begin reading. You'll find that your mind and your heart is taken away to the future, and you'll have a new point of view. You'll instantly change your mind. Revelation chapter 5 is a continuation from chapter 4, and it's breathtaking. And I want us to practice what I asked you to do. I'm going to read to you chapter 5. And Christians, see what it does for your heart. John, in his vision, says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look in it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and every tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard them saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" Then the 4 living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. May God help us as Christians to be developing our affection and longing for heaven. Number 2, second application, pray that God would help you refuse to rely on other hopes. Refuse to rely on other hopes. We've been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Therefore, refuse to rely on other hopes. Now, I'm going to give you a list of some wonderful blessings that you should enjoy, but you should not hope in them. Refuse to rely on other hopes, not your family ties. Don't hope in your family ties. Your family is a bunch of dead sinners if they haven't been born again. And even if they have been born again, they're relying upon the Lamb that was slain. Hope in Him. Don't hope in your spouse. They'll let you down. Love them, enjoy them. They're a blessing. Don't hope in them. Don't hope in your children. Don't hope in your accumulated monies. Not in your career or your temporal earthly power. Not in politics. Not in government. Not in your academic abilities. Not in your preacher or in your psychologist. Don't hope in false hopes, but hope in the Lord. Put all your trust and hope in the power of God, the God of all providence, the God of the gracious gospel of Jesus Christ, the God of so many precious promises. Put all your hope in God. Psalm 146:3 says, "Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On the very day, their plans come to nothing." Number three, always see death of a believer in the light of what is true. Always see the death of a believer in the light of what is true. That they're forever with the Lord. The death of a Christian is such a great blessing for them. Though we grieve and we sorrow and we miss them dearly, remember and ponder that they are at peace and have found rest for their souls. Our great living hope, our promised inheritance, forbids us from thinking that God is unfair. The death of every single believer is in God's perfect timing. The timing of God is to be trusted as the best timing. I think this is what Peter was hoping to instill in his suffering brothers and sisters in the first century. Peter wanted for them to be able to see all their suffering, even death, in light of all that God has done for them. And number four, finally, remember, God is just and holy, and He is gracious and loving. God is sovereign over all things. If you have suffered any loss or any difficulty, God knows it. God has allowed it. God has a purpose for it. He's not evil. The Bible teaches that God hates evil. He has punished evil on the cross in the perfect person and sacrifice of the Lamb of God, who was without blemish, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, slain for sin that He never committed, slain for sinners. The cross shows us God's firm justice, His hatred for sin. And for those of you here today that are still unrepentant and outside of Christ, if you have no Savior, if you have no Lamb of God slain on your behalf, then you will forever be without hope. Your only inheritance will be eternal torment in hell. Did you know that the Apostle Paul, who wrote the letter to Romans, a masterful epistle explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ, did you know that prior to his conversion, he was a brutal and hateful man? He hunted down Christians, persecuted them, and had them put to death. He was a Jewish zealot and was proud and arrogant. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive to God. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God had mercy on Paul and saved him. Listen as I read the words of Paul to the Romans. Chapter 10, verses 8 through 13. Paul writes this: "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you've not been made alive to God, I invite you to call on his name. Call on the name of Jesus Christ and be saved even today, that you might look forward to this wonderful inheritance that we have coming very soon. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bow our heads and our hearts before you as we consider your power, your creative power, as we consider your gospel power in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us, as we consider your power coming in our future inheritance where this world will pass away and you'll be creating a new heavens and a new earth where only righteousness will dwell. Oh, Father, help us to long for heaven. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us, we pray, for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.